as his vice president, but not really thinking that much would come from it, except that FDR would get some extra Electoral College votes by having this guy from the Midwest, who was Harry Truman and who the people were pleased with. So when Harry Truman moved from the vice presidency to the presidency, it was a surprise to everybody, and not least to Harry Truman. FDR got a stroke and passed away when he was on a visit to Georgia. And instantly, Harry Truman is the president of the United States. 2 weeks after he's inaugurated, his chief of staff lets him know that he is now in charge of the biggest, most devastating weapon that humans have ever created, which is the atomic bomb. Harry Truman didn't know that it existed. Few people did. But the president dies, Harry Truman's now president, and he finds out we have this bomb, and we're in the midst of World War II. And all of a sudden, he has the biggest decision in terms of an earthly scale, probably, that any human has ever had to make, whether to authorize the military to drop these two bombs and kill, from what he knew, at least 100,000 people, which is a huge decision to make. That kind of judgment can't be undone. Once it's done, it's done. Well, God made a judgment like that in this story in Genesis 6 and 7, but on an even larger scale. So Harry Truman had to look at the population of these two cities, whether to destroy those cities. The Lord here is looking at a judgment that will judge every person on the earth in Genesis 6 and 7. And that's what our passage is about this morning. It's about God's judgment through the flood. And what we're going to see is we're going to see three truths about God's judgment from Genesis 6 and 7. And the first is that God's judgment is right. The second is that God's judgment is complete. And the third is that God's judgment is escapable. So we're going to look at those three in turn. So first, God's judgment is right. You know, as we've looked through Genesis, we've seen the pervasive effects of sin on God's world. We've seen that Genesis 3, 4, and 5. And now in Genesis 6, God finally says enough is enough. This is it. So he's saying man's evil has gone as far as I will let it go. And that judgment by God, it starts with this really strange story at the beginning of Genesis chapter 6. So look at Genesis chapter 6. It's in the very beginning of the Bible. Genesis is the first book in the Bible. So if you've got one there, flip it open, Genesis chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 4. This is what it says, Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Well, when I preached through 1 Peter, we talked about this story, because I believe that Peter references this story in his first epistle. And I also think that Peter talks about it in his second epistle and in the book of Jude. And it's a weird story. Every time it comes up, it's a weird story. So here's sort of the big idea. You have this group of people called the sons of God, and they are taking in marriage and sleeping with this other group of people called the daughters of men. And then they're producing these children, which are called the Nephilim, which means mighty ones. And the Lord is displeased with this situation. So that's sort of a big picture about what's happening. And there's some disagreement over who these sons of God are. Some people interpret this different ways. But I'm pretty confident that these sons of God are angels. And a few different reasons why I think that. So in the Old Testament, anytime that term is used, sons of God, almost exclusively it means angels. There's one time where it means something different, but it usually means angels. This is also the way that the Hebrew people interpreted this story. So the Jewish teachers with the Old Testament, in between the time of the Old Testament and the New Testament, they all said, yeah, these are angels. This is what this story is about. But another reason why we see here in this text is that the offspring of these marriages seem to be more than just human. So Nephilim, that word, it means mighty ones. So it seems these are more than just human babies. And again, it's a weird story. But I think that's because they're the product of these angels and human women. And I think that also explains verse 3. So look at verse 3. Then the Lord said, this is sort of God's judgment, his punishment for this situation. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. So God's saying here that he's going to start putting limitations on the lifespan of mankind. So I think that not only did these unions between angels and people produce people that were great, the men of renown, these mighty ones, but it also produced people that lived longer, which is why God hands down this limitation on the lifespan of people. And I think that was part of the impulse for mankind to make these unions happen. You know, it's an interesting thing because if this interpretation is correct, if these are angels sleeping with human women, it seems odd at first who the Lord holds responsible for it. So look at verse 5. This is how God responds. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. So it seems kind of weird. You know, why is mankind being punished for what it seems like is initiated by angels? But we got to remember the culture that we're dealing with here. People didn't just marry whoever they wanted to. So if a man married a woman, that woman's father was the one who arranged that marriage. He was the one who gave her away in marriage. And so the Lord, it seems, is holding people accountable because of that. It's these humans that are forming these unions. It's these fathers that are giving their daughters away in marriage. And it seems like they wanted to end up with these sort of super babies, these kids that were more than just human. And they wanted their line, their family line, to live longer. Weird story, but what we see here is the same thing we've already seen in Genesis. And it's the same thing we're going to see in the rest of Genesis. Humans don't want limitations. It's part of our sinful nature. We don't want to be limited. We want more than what the Lord is giving to us. So we see that in the Garden of Eden. So they've got all those trees to choose from. There's one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But as soon as Satan told Adam and Eve, hey, your knowledge is limited. If you eat from this tree, it won't be limited anymore. That's all he had to do. And then all of a sudden they wanted that because they didn't like that limitation. We're going to see it with the Tower of Babel. Mankind wants to create this tower to show how great he is. Man doesn't want to be limited in his accomplishments. He wants to do this great thing. We see the same thing here. Man doesn't want to be limited. But thankfully, God doesn't let mankind live in this delusion for long. So look at verse 3. He helps them remember that they are limited. Again, this is his response. My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. So God tamps down that human desire to be unlimited. And he lets them know, you're limited. And to help you realize that, I'm going to put even shorter restrictions on your lifespan. But the biggest limitation mankind was ignoring in Genesis 6 was his moral limitation. Mankind was acting like he knew right from wrong better than the Lord did. Mankind was acting like he knew what to do with his life better than what God wanted to know. And again, this starts in the garden. God said it was wrong to eat of the tree, and Adam and Eve decided we're going to reject God's authority here, and we're going to make the decision for ourselves. We're morally able to make this decision. We're not limited in that way. And verse 11 of this chapter shows us where that kind of thinking leads. So this is the type of world that you get when people don't think they're limited morally. They think they can make their own moral decisions for themselves. Look at verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. So when we as humans decide that we know right from wrong apart from the Lord, it leads to moral chaos. That's where you get in Genesis chapter 6. And one thing God points out here is the violence that mankind continues to level against one another. We saw it last week with Cain and Abel, and we saw it with Lamech. But God is talking about more than just evil deeds. He's also talking about evil intentions that come from this. So look at verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So God leaves no doubt about how evil mankind had gotten here. He couldn't have used a stronger statement. You know, just listen to the superlatives in this sentence. So every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So he leaves no doubt how evil mankind has gotten here. And he's saying, actually, that there was more evil in men's hearts than even had the opportunity to come out. There was more evil in there than could even be manifest. It's like man didn't have enough hours in the day to be as evil as he wanted to be. There's more in his heart there than even comes out. So here's God's bottom line evaluation of what had happened. Verses 11 through 12. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So God's using this word here, corrupt. It's a Hebrew word, shahat. And it was a word that was used oftentimes with food that spoils. And all of us can relate to that. I mean, when you go to a restaurant or when you make a meal that's really, really good and you have leftovers and you put them on a plate and you put it in the refrigerator and you're so excited about getting to come back and eat those things, but you forget about it and you come back to it too late and you pull out the plate and there's mold on it. Happens to us all the time because things get pushed back in the back of the refrigerator and you forget about them and you pull it out and it's spoiled. That's the idea here. God creates the world perfect. In Genesis 1 and 2, it's perfect. But when he comes back to it in Genesis 6 and pulls it out, it's spoiled. It's corrupt. It's molded. That's what's happening here. So God's world is ruined. And look at the effect it has on God. Verse 6, "And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." It's easy sometimes for us to think of God as stoic and emotionless. So just really logical and objective and sees things black and white with a lack of emotion. But this passage tells us otherwise. This passage lets us see that God feels these things. The fact that sin has wrecked mankind grieves God to his heart, is what this passage says. And these two words, these two Hebrew words, they signal a mixture of anguish, of pain, and also of anger. It's the word that the prophet Isaiah uses for a wife whose husband has abandoned her, who's hurt and is also angry. That's this word that's used here for the Lord. So God made a perfect world so mankind could have a perfect relationship with him, but mankind disregarded all of that. Mankind picked sin over the Lord, and that grieves God to his heart. And because of this situation, he decides to bring judgment. Now, one thing we should clear up real quick, when the text says that God regretted that he had made mankind, that doesn't mean that God wishes he could go back and do it differently. It's not like God created man and was hoping that mankind wouldn't sin, and God's just waiting there. And then he finds out, oh man, they didn't do it. You know, they sinned. Now I've got to go to plan B. That's not the way that it works. God's will doesn't change. This was God's will from all eternity. So this is a passage in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, and it says this: God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. God's plan was always that people would sin and need a savior. It was his plan from eternity. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. If Adam and Eve had succeeded in the garden, if they hadn't sinned and this world had remained perfect, there would be no need for a savior. But this passage tells us that was God's plan from the beginning, was that we would need a savior. So this isn't an accident in God's mind. This isn't something that he needs to scramble and develop a plan B for. This was the plan, was for mankind to need a savior. It wasn't a surprise to God. It's all part of his plan, and God's plans don't change. So he doesn't regret in that way. This is what it says in 1 Samuel. It says, "The God of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Now, our passage is using regret in a different way from that. So God doesn't change his plans. His plans are perfect. His will remains the same. But when Genesis 6 says that God regretted he had made man, it's not saying he gained new information. What it's talking about is he's experiencing that information. And God's a person. He experiences things. He feels emotion. He's not a human person, but he is a person. And that's what we have here in this passage. We're told that this situation grieved him to his heart. So I wonder if you've ever thought about that before. The fact that God experiences emotion, that he's like you in that way. You were created in his image. That's part of what we get from him, is that we have emotion. But we'll see two amazing things here about God's emotion. Two things that are different about his emotions from ours. And the first is his emotions are always measured. And the second one is his emotions are always accurate. So we're going to look at those things briefly. First, his emotions are always measured. So in other words, God is always in control of his emotions. They're never in control of him. He's always the Lord over those things. So here in this passage, he doesn't get upset and instantly drown the world. He doesn't bring the flood like that as soon as he sees what's going on here. He tells his plan to Noah. He tells Noah how to build this ark. And then he waits while Noah is building this ark. So probably years and years and years, God is angry over the situation, knows he's going to bring judgment, but he doesn't just come down like that and do it. The whole process probably took a long time. You know, how often do you or I get angry and act foolishly in the moment and then regret it after we've acted? That happens to us all the time, right? Especially when you have kids. Been my experience. God doesn't do that. He doesn't fly off the handle. He never makes a decision to judge that he then has to come back and apologize for, or that he regrets, or that he wishes he had done differently. And that should give us confidence. God never acts on impulse. Every time he acts, it's permanent because it's the right action. His emotions are measured. We don't have to worry that God will make a mistake in the midst of his anger the way that we often do. And this is a good place to remember that our heavenly Father is different from our earthly fathers. You know, some of us may have had dads who made that mistake, who in their anger would do things that later on they had to come back and apologize for. Or maybe they should have apologized and they didn't. We need to understand that our heavenly Father is different in that way. He doesn't make those sorts of mistakes. He doesn't make a mistake in his emotion, which is a good thing. It's also good for us to remember as parents. That's what we're shooting for. We want our punishment of our children, the way we act when they do something wrong, we want it to be measured. You know, we don't want to have to come back and change the way that we acted to apologize for it. It's not going to happen because none of us is perfect. But that's what we're shooting for. We want our kids to know that when we fuss at them and when we discipline them, that that's measured, that we're not going to have to come back and change that. We want them to know, okay, mom and dad are being cool-headed about this. They're thinking about it, and they're still handing down this judgment. So I can trust my parents with that. That's what we're shooting for as parents. God's emotions are always measured. He's our model for that. But second of all, God's emotions are always accurate. So his emotions are always faithful guides. So he was hurt and angry because the things people were doing were hurtful and angering. He was right about that. His emotions lined up with reality. Think about how different God's emotions are in this way from our emotions. Our emotions oftentimes don't line up with reality. And I'll give you an example. So one emotion that I experience pretty regularly is anxiety and worry. That's a normal human emotion to have. But as a Christian, in Romans 8, it tells me, we've referenced it already this morning, Romans 8 tells me that God works everything together for my good. And he's in control of everything. So what that should equal, Jesus tells me, is that I shouldn't worry. I shouldn't have anxiety. When I do, my emotion is not lining up with reality. God's emotions always line up with reality. His emotions are always accurate. And if you think about it, you can probably locate certain emotions that you struggle with that don't line up with reality. And a good thing to do about that is to pray and ask the Lord. You could say, Lord, help my emotions to line up with reality. And you can also pray this because he won't always answer that prayer. You can also say this, if you don't choose to do that, help me to trust your word over my own emotions. That's a good thing to pray too. I have to pray that prayer all the time. So God's emotions are always accurate. And this gets to the first thing we learn about God's judgment from this story. God's judgment is right. In this story, we see that God's judgment was right. His feelings about this situation, they accurately represent the situation. Mankind was evil. You know, God isn't like so many German Christians were in the 1930s, where they saw Hitler's rise and they saw glimpses of things that the Third Reich was doing, and they didn't do anything about it. For lots of different reasons. They sort of turned a blind eye to it. Or, we've talked about this before, those coaches at Penn State that knew that children were being abused and didn't do anything about it, turned a deaf ear to it. Our God can't do that, okay? He's not like a person that shifts like sand and is weak. God has to uphold what is right. God has to hand down justice, which is the type of God that we want. And God is like that. He won't let evil reign forever. He has to act. And so with that in mind, our question shouldn't be, why did God judge the world? Our question should be, why did he wait so long? You know? And as we understand the seriousness and the evil of sin, we'll ask that first question less, and we'll ask that second question more. God, why are you waiting so long to judge this evil? But the Bible actually gives us an answer to that. It's in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It says this, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise to judge, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance." So God waits to judge because he's loving and patient, but his patience never lasts forever. At some point, he has to judge. He has to uphold righteousness. And here's the judgment he hands down, verse 7. "So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." The word God uses here in verse 7, he will blot out man. It's a word that was used for cleaning things, in particular cleaning clothes or cleaning dishes. So you would rub the food off of that dish. You would make it clean. That's what this word means. So again, the idea is that God's world has spoiled. He pulls out that plate. It has moldy food on it. And so he's going to wash that plate off. He's going to rub out those spots. He's going to blot out man. Look at verse 17. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall die. You know, Harry Truman had a lot to think about before dropping those bombs. God didn't have a lot to think about. He didn't need to consult advisors to try to gain new information. He didn't have to try to sort through his emotions to see if they were accurate and if he was operating in a way that was right despite his sinful emotions. God doesn't have to do any of that. He instantly had everything he needed to make that decision because his judgment is always right. Well, the second thing we learn about God's judgment in this passage is it's complete. So look at verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So the waters come, and there's water coming up from the ground, flowing up, and there's also water coming down from the heavens. When God's judgment comes, it comes from all directions. It's complete. And what we see here is no guilty party will slip through the cracks. You know, oftentimes when humans commit a crime, if there's a group of people that commits a crime, hardly ever are all of those people convicted. Usually some of them are, sometimes even most of them are. But typically there's at least one of them that gets away. It's not like that with God's judgment. Every guilty party is judged. So look at verse 17. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. That's about 22 feet. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. So the guilty parties here were all blotted out. They were all wiped off. They were all gone. God's judgment against the guilty parties is total and inescapable. It's complete. There's no loopholes to be found. There's no mountain peak somebody could have climbed up onto to preserve themselves. God's judgment is total. And if you're here and you're not a Christian or you're not sure what you think about Jesus, this is the main point of this story. This is what the Lord intends for you to get out of this, is that God's judgment is complete, that it's coming and it's complete. This is what Jesus says about this story. This is Matthew 24, verse 37. Jesus says, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." You know, one day Jesus will return to this world to end this world. And for folks that don't know him, that will be a surprise to them. They'll be surprised by that. The same way that these people in Noah's day were surprised when the waters started to fall. But what Jesus teaches over and over again is when he returns, it'll be too late to make that decision. Everybody will sort of be locked in. So the rain will start falling, if you think about it in terms of Genesis 7 here, but the ark will be shut. And so the message here is don't wait to come to the Lord. There's a future judgment coming. So decide to trust Jesus now to get out of that judgment. Repent and believe in Christ for salvation, because God's judgment is complete. But the only reason we can repent and believe is because of this last thing we see about God's judgment, that it's not just right and it's not just complete, but it's escapable, is what we learn in this story. Look back at verse 7. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." These two words are the turning point of this story. But Noah. Noah is preserved. God allowed almost every mankind on earth to rebel against him, except for one. And it's Noah. Look at verse 9. "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. So in the entire world, there's only one man who was following the Lord. And Noah's following of the Lord was actually prophesied about when he was born. So look back at chapter 5, verses 28 through 29. This is about Noah's birth. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." So Noah's father knew that in some way, God would work through Noah to provide some kind of salvation for mankind. And Noah was different from every other human on earth. So look at verse 9 again. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Now we need to remember, blameless here, that doesn't mean sinless. So what 1 John teaches, when it says, "He who says he's without sin is a liar, because everybody sins," that was as true for Old Testament followers of the Lord as it is for New Testament followers of the Lord. So Noah wasn't sinless, but what it means was his life was characterized by following the Lord. You know, it says he was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. So compared to his generation, he stood out. Compared to them, he was blameless. But a question that arises is, how was Noah righteous when nobody else was? You have a world full of people, and they're all evil, and then you have this one guy who's righteous. It's pretty odd. So how did this happen? Well, we have to remember that people in the Old Testament, they weren't saved in a different way than people in the New Testament. I think oftentimes Christians think that. Oftentimes Christians are tempted to think people in the Old Testament were saved by works. They were really good. They were righteous. And then in the New Testament, grace comes along and we're saved by grace in the New Testament. That's not the case. God has always saved sinful people the exact same way. Grace alone through faith. That's what we see here, even with the story of Noah. The religious leaders of Jesus's day, that's what they thought, was that people in the Old Testament were saved by works, were saved because they were better than other people. And that might be the way that you think about salvation. You might think that God looks at everybody and God says at the end of the world, okay, who was pretty good and who was pretty bad? And that's how he separates people. But Jesus and the rest of the Bible make it clear that that's not the case. The problem with that logic is if it was true, there would only be one person that was saved, and it would be Jesus Christ. Nobody else is good. Everybody else would be judged. And in fact, in Romans, God calls guys like Noah and Abraham and David ungodly because they sinned. Noah wasn't saved by works any more than you are. Hebrews 11 tells us this about Noah. It says, Noah is an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah was in a relationship with God not because of his works, but because of his faith. The same way that if you're here and you're a Christian, that's your relationship with the Lord. It's built on faith alone. It's always initiated by that faith apart from works. And because salvation came to Noah not on the basis of works, but through faith, that means that God's judgment is escapable for him. So God saves Noah. Look at verse 14 and following. "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." So God gives Noah a way to escape the judgment waters. And judgment is escapable for us too, the same way as it was for Noah. We're told how this story of the flood connects to our history as Christians. This is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. It says this: "God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." The water of that flood was the way that God used to judge the world, and only eight people escaped it. So the water fell, but that ark just rose up on the water because it was watertight. Water could have fallen even longer than it did, and that boat is going to keep sitting at the top of the water. That ark couldn't be judged. That ark was designed to point us forward to Jesus Christ. That ark was always designed to be a picture of Jesus, because Jesus wasn't able to be judged either because of his righteousness. Jesus couldn't be judged. He's just like that ark. So as judgment falls, Jesus floats to the top. He's watertight. That's what this passage in Peter is teaching us. And as long as you're inside of Christ, just like Noah and his family, you'll rise above that judgment. So look at chapter 7, verse 16 of Genesis. This talks about the safety inside of that ark. Chapter 7, verse 16, "And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in." So the action there is on the Lord's side. The Lord shut him in. The Lord keeps that door shut. He was safe inside of that ark. And it's the same thing for us as Christians. We have what church historians have called, and pastors throughout history, eternal security. When you trust in Christ, you can't lose that salvation. You're held in that ark, not because of your efforts, but because God shuts you in the same way that he shut Noah in. Jesus says this in John 10. He says that for his followers, for people that are placing faith in him, no one will snatch them out of my hand. So that's the picture. So Noah's in the ark and the door shut. If you're a Christian, you're in Jesus's hand and he's got it closed and nobody can pry his hand open. That's good news for us, isn't it? It's the goodness of the gospel. Eternally, we're secure in Jesus' hand. But the flip side is true too. So inside the ark, there's perfect safety, but outside the ark, there's no safety. Nothing outside of the ark survived. The text is really clear about this. It hits this point over and over again. So chapter 6, verse 13, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh." Verse 17, "For behold, I will destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die." Chapter 7, verse 4, "Every living thing that I have made, I will blot out from the face of the ground." Chapter 7, verse 21. "And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind." So nothing outside of the ark survived. You know, as we close, you can imagine in Genesis 7, as the floodwaters are building up, people trying to grab onto things to float, which is just what all of us would do if there was a flood that's carrying you up. You're looking for something to grab onto. What this passage makes clear is none of those alternative arcs saved anybody. Eventually, those people drown, no matter what they grabbed onto. Genesis 7 is teaching, and the rest of the Bible is teaching, that there's only one ark that's going to save us. There's only one that will float to the top of the judgment waters. This is what it says in Acts 4, verse 12 about Jesus. "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." John 14, 6 says this. Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There are 1,000 different arcs offered in this life to try to keep us from the judgment of the Lord. But every ark besides Jesus will sink. He's the only one that's watertight. Jesus is the only way to escape God's judgment. But inside of him we'll be kept safe. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this story, Father. We know that sometimes when we think about future events, when we think about Jesus' return, sometimes when we think about things in spiritual terms, about being saved and being forgiven of our sins, sometimes it's hard to put our finger on that. But when we have a story that just deals with a physical event, a thing like a flood that we can all understand, Father, it helps us. It helps us to have a place to plug in those spiritual truths. And so, Father, we realize that on our own, we are in as much danger as those humans were when the floodwaters started. Father, on our own, we don't have a way to float to the top, and your judgment will judge us because we've all sinned. But, Father, we're so thankful that your solution for that isn't to just give us a bunch of rules so that we can try to be righteous on our own, which you know we won't be able to do because we're made of flesh and we're weak and we're sinful. But your answer, Father, was to send one who could, Father, be righteous all the time for a lifetime. And we know Jesus did that. Father, he was the only human who did things perfectly, who didn't sin ever, and was perfectly pleasing to you. And we thank you, Father, that we get to enter him through faith, through trusting in his cross. And it's just like us walking into the ark, Father, where you close the door and keep it shut. And inside of Jesus, we are kept safe from your judgment. And we praise you for that. And Father, we know that that's the good news of the gospel. And we pray that we would cherish it, Father, and that as we understand that more, that it would bear fruit in our life. And Father, that you would continue to make us look more like Christ, not because you're trying to make us get to the point where we can be saved, but because you have already set your favor on us as Christians through faith. And we thank you for that. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.